Again to John and the gospel, John's Gospel chapter 7 today, as we continue in our studies of the great I Ams of Jesus here. So today we want to talk about Jesus as he represents himself as the living water, and how important that is. So take your handy-dandy Bible marker, put it here in chapter 7. Let's go back to chapter 4, because that's where we're first introduced to this topic. John chapter 4, verse 13. This is the woman at the well. And Jesus says to her, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And so Jesus returns to that theme now at the Feast of the Tabernacle. So let's go ahead back to chapter 7. The same spiritual lesson Jesus was teaching her personally, he's teaching publicly now. And we see that in chapter 7, verse 37. Verse 37 says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.'" And so here he repeats that theme. It's obvious that he is not speaking physically, that your heart won't open up and water pour out, that he's speaking metaphorically, just like he was at the woman in the well, just like last week when we talked about the bread of life, just like when he talked to Nicodemus about being born again. All of these are word pictures that Jesus is giving that we might understand a great spiritual lesson. What we want to do today in chapter 7 is look what leads up to Jesus making this proclamation. And we'll see rejection, hypocrisy, and unbelief. And you're saying, "Oh, Pastor Jim, I didn't come to church to hear about hypocrisy, rejection, and unbelief." I know. I didn't come here to preach it either. But we learn from it. And I got to tell you, it's going to get better. There's some good stuff here. So just put on your seatbelt, sit back, and let's see where God takes us this morning in John chapter 7. Before we unpack this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the living Word of God. We thank you that this penetrates our hearts. We thank you for this idea of living water that we might never thirst again. Help us to grasp what it means to be filled with you. And so we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our life, how you quench the thirst within us, how indeed you produce those fruits of the Spirit in our lives. So bless this time set apart to worship you through the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So just as we have a need for physical water, and we have to have it. If you don't have water, you die. It's just that simple. I mean, you could go quite a while without eating food, but you got to have water. You just got to. And so it is in the spiritual realm. You have to have spiritually water, or you will die eternally. Therefore, the spiritual water is of greater value. What we have in chapter 7 is we begin with Jesus and his family. And this is an interesting view to us to see the interaction between Jesus and his brothers. Chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And remember, we studied all of these feasts, 2 years ago? Feast of the Tabernacle was one of the later ones. "And his brother therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" Now our problem here is we can't hear what they're saying. This may sound like a normal conversation, but in reality, this is a sibling conversation. And if you have siblings, you understand a sibling conversation isn't always what they say, isn't always how it's said. And so really they're taunting Jesus here. Notice verse 4. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers do not believe in him." And this is startling. Even his brothers do not believe in him. So we see Jesus' response to his brothers. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. And its works are evil.'" So they could go to the feast, their lives weren't in danger, but his life was in danger. He says, "You go up to this feast, and I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So we see that rejection even in his own family. Now here's the good news. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, because 1 Corinthians 9, 5 tells us that his brothers later believed in him. And, of course, we have the example of his brother James, who became one of the chief elders in Jerusalem, wrote the book of James. So here's the good news. These men who were skeptical at this point, at some point in life, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their lives, and they come in faith in Christ. Now, It had to be very difficult being the brother of Jesus. I mean, I can't imagine it. I can't imagine raising a perfect child. I mean, to raise Jesus, could you imagine? Let alone being his brother. A sibling rivalry is bad enough, but when you have a perfect brother, oh, yeah, yeah. And so we kind of understand the dynamics here. There's brothers, you know, these are the younger brothers, and they're pushing. And Jesus here, I think, is very gracious and gentle because his life was on the line. Now, remember we read in John, first chapter of John, it said he came into his own, and his own received him not. His own rejected him. And we always apply that, of course, to the nation, and that was true of the nation, but it was true even to the roots of his own family. Now, we have a messianic prophecy about that. Look with me at Psalm 69. I trust your Bible marker is here in John 7. Look with me at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verses 8 and 9. Psalm 69, 8 reads this way. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. That was absolutely true. I think that's how they viewed Jesus. I think that's what the sibling dynamic was. Jesus was different than they were, and they knew it. Jesus was different than they were, and they knew it. He was this perfect man. He was this perfect child. And so what life was like has to be really different. So this applies to Jesus so well. And verse 9 says, because the zeal of your house, meaning God's house, has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so that was so true of Christ. Go back to John chapter 7. So we see that rejection of Jesus here, even by his closest relatives, but we love the fact that later they would believe. But let's go on in the account here, verse 10. And when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he came just a little bit later, a different way. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Now, what we need to understand here, things are beginning to change in the life of Jesus as we're going through the Gospel of John. And he's becoming a superstar. And I don't say that lightly. He really is. Because wherever he goes, he's recognized and people are mobbing him and following him and seeking him out because he could heal the sick and he fed the multitudes. And all of Jerusalem and probably Israel is speaking of Jesus, and they're looking for him, and they're expecting him to be at this feast, and they wonder where he is. Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people. Boy, isn't that usual? Isn't that usual? If it rains, oh, I wish it quit raining. If it snows, oh, I wish it quit snowing. If the sun shined, oh, I wish the sun had quit shining. So it's kind of our nature. So they were complaining because Jesus wasn't there. Among the people concerned, some said, he is no good, he's good. And others said, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, meaning the Jews in power, the religious leaders. Now, about the middle of the feast, and again, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So they were not amazed that he could read or write. This was a very literate culture, very literate. I mean, we tend to think of people in the past as being dumber than we are. I don't think so. This was a very literate culture. They wrote, they read, they spoke many languages. Even fishermen, even the lowest class of people. And so here, they marvel at what Jesus knew about the scriptures. And that reminds me of that interaction at the temple when Jesus was 12. And remember, he was in the temple and he was talking to the scribes and telling them, all explain the scriptures. What they didn't realize is this wasn't just someone who was commentary on the book. This was the author. The author was in their midst. He knew all about the book. And so yet they still didn't believe. Notice verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. So it's obviously he's talking about teaching scripture. And the doctrine doesn't come from him. It comes from the very presence of God. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know him concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So Jesus here is pointing out their hypocrisy, and he goes on to explain it here in those next six verses. So, because their hypocrisy was this, if a male child was born and the eighth day after his birth arrived on the Sabbath day, they would go ahead and circumcise him. And yet they wanted to kill Jesus for making a man whole on the Sabbath day. The irony of that is just rich, and that's what Jesus is bringing up to them. Well, the hypocrisy of this, so there's two standards, one standard for them and one standard for everybody else. And so they were willing to kill Jesus over making a man whole, and yet they, in fact, broke the Sabbath, and not just in this way, but in many other ways as well. And so Jesus, here we see this example of rejection. Here we see this example of hypocrisy, and we also see unbelief. If we go down now, beginning at verse 25. In verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" And so there's all this question, there's all these rumors, and everybody's talking, and there's all this gossip. "However, we know that where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, we know no one knows where he is from." So we scratch our head a little bit at verse 27. So here's some people wondering if he is the Christ. Other people saying, no, he can't be the Christ because we know no one knows where the Christ is from. Their view was that the Messiah would suddenly appear in Jerusalem, I mean in Bethlehem, and gain power there, and he would overthrow Rome. This is what the box they had. This was their belief system. It didn't dawn on them that he would be a baby, even though there's so much scripture concerning that. So Jesus didn't fit in their box, and therefore they were rejecting him because they had a view of scripture that didn't line up with Jesus. In reality, they didn't line up with scripture. So it's really important, I think, and the lesson we learned from that, let's be careful that what we believe is really what the Bible's teaching. I remember my sister and I had it all figured out that Jesus was coming back in 1980. Oh, we had it down because, you know, Israel became a nation, and we added on a generation, and we subtracted 7 years. 1980, that was the best year of my life. I woke up every day, Jesus is coming today. Boy, I'll tell you, we got down to the 31st. Oh, man. He didn't come in 1980. But we were so sure. I called my sister on the phone. What did we get wrong? Oh, because, you know, we didn't know the day or the hour, but we knew the year. And I guess a really good lesson we learned in 1980, let's just be careful. Let's just be careful that what we really believe is really what the Bible teaches. And that was the problem here. They had a certain view that Jesus didn't fit, and yet their view was incorrect. So we go on here, verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I'm from." So he's addressing this question they have about him. And he's saying, "You know where I'm from." And he's not saying Bethlehem. He's not talking about his relation to Mary and Joseph. He's talking about heaven. "And I have said, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him. And he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Now, notice verse 31. "And many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man does?" Hallelujah. Some believed. In spite of a culture where it was very popular not to believe, some did believe. In spite of a culture where it may cost them everything to believe, some believed. Never give up on what God can do. Never give up on what God can do. You never know who Christ will save, who he will call. We were planning a church in Baker, Oregon, and I was visiting, just going door to door. I was out in the country and knocked on a door, and there were some folks there. This guy gave me a good cussing. Oh, boy. He was like, he wasn't even a sailor. Well, his wife showed up in the Bible study. He showed up in the Bible study. He got saved. You never know who God's going to save. And then, after he was saved, we sent him to Bible college, and then he went into the pastorate. And so I was preaching at his church one time, and I said, "You should hear the language your pastor uses." The wonderful thing is, never give up. Never give up on people. Never give up on a culture. Because God saves people. Some of them believed. In spite of the rejection, in spite of the hypocrisy, in spite of the unbelief, some of them believed. And we see that the religious leaders surely didn't. Look at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring among these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for I am, you cannot come.' And then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks?'" And so they totally were missing the point that he was talking about heaven. And oftentimes, I think, and we live in a culture that really is in total disbelief and completely misses the point. Look with me at 2 Peter. This is a great picture, I think, of the culture we live in. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Verses 3 and 4. Says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, and so when he talks about last days here, he's talking in the days before Christ returns, in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's exactly the culture we're in, that everything is continued, that we can map it all out, totally denying the great Genesis flood, and the great Genesis flood changes everything. It totally changed the earth. You want to talk about climate change? Do a little study in that Genesis flood. Man, everything changed. And if you deny that, then none of the rest of it makes sense. And yet, this is the culture that we live in. And in this case, they are willingly ignorant, even though all of the evidence out here and the physical evidence is of a great worldwide deluge. And certainly, we believe, just as the scripture tells us. So, this is the culture we live in. We need to be careful that we don't get sucked into it. On your way back to John, stop by Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews in the third chapter in verse 12. Hebrews 3:12, this great warning, says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, meaning the people of God, in any of you as the people of God, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Be careful that you don't get sucked into the unbelieving vortex. Be careful that you don't try to appease the culture. Be careful that you don't want to fit in. Be careful that you're willing to be peculiar. Beware, lest you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, because many do. And we're going to see more in days to come because it's going to become harder and harder to follow Jesus. I'm convinced of that. We also have this in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, let us therefore be diligent, that's that word spudazo, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let us then rest in Christ, not in the culture, not in our own works, not in our own intelligence, but by faith live. And so, as Christ is a living water, we need to drink deeply. Notice verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Again and again and again, we have to come back to God's book. He is the living water, and this is his cup. Here is what he gives us to drink with. This is the vessel that God uses. And so we take the word of God and we allow it to be poured into our life and do its perfect work as the Holy Spirit works. So we see here that there is this great need for living water in all of us. Back in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus offers them this living water. And we saw that in verse 37. We'll read it again. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, we need to understand the context of this. In the Feast of Tabernacles, something that they had added was a ritual, and it was a water-pouring ritual. And so the priest would go out, and the people would follow him, and he poured this water out. And it represented that time in history when God gave them water from the rock, and this is what they're remembering. It was at this point that Jesus cries out to them. And he says, he's connected himself with that water. And so verse 38 says, but he who believes in me, and so again, it's an act of faith, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now the scripture he's referring to there, I think is Psalm 78. Let's go back and look at that. Psalm 78 and verse 13. Psalm chapter 78, verse 13. And this is an account of Israel's history when they came out of Egypt and were headed toward the promised land. And again, that account of being given water from the rock. We begin in verse 13, he divided the seas. The he here is God, not Moses, it's God. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the water stand up like a heap. I love that word picture. Can you imagine walking through the Red Sea and it's all just piled up? As high as you can see that great sea. And you're walking through on dry ground. Amazing. And so he piled it up in a heap. In verse 14, the daytime he led them with a cloud. And of course, this is the Shekinah glory. And all at night with a light of fire. Notice verse 15, and he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And he brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And so this is the reference Christ is identifying with, that he is the rock. With that in mind, look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Same context. He's talking about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, coming to the promised land. Same idea that Christ is that rock. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Again, the Shekinah glory. All passed through the sea, the great sea that was opened and in a heap. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea because they passed through. All ate that same spiritual food. Now verse 4. And all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Do you see how Paul makes the connection very clearly? That why these events actually happened, they were all a word picture. They were all an illustration for us to see a greater picture. And that's of Jesus. That rock in the wilderness that gave forth that water when Moses struck it, that rock was Jesus. That's his point. Jesus is the rock who gives us living water. And just like we need water to live, we need Jesus to live eternally. This is his point. That's Paul's point. And that's Jesus' point here as he stands up at the feast and proclaims to all that he is this living water. He alone can satisfy that longing soul. He alone can give to us that forgiveness we so desire to seek, that he alone gives us real meaning in life. And so verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's interesting, because what we understand under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit came and went. That's why David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He knew what it felt like to have the Spirit, and he knew what it felt like not to have the Spirit. And so the Spirit would come upon people, they would prophesy, or they would write, but the Spirit didn't permanently indwell. After Christ was crucified, and after he had risen and ascended on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and the seal of the new covenant that Christ offered was an indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's what's telling. Well, that's what this is telling us. And because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have these rivers of water flowing from us. So what we need to understand is this offer is still open. It was not just a limited one-time offer. This offer is still open. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus still offers living water to whosoever will come. And Christ offers water of life. And so that brings us to our last point this morning. There is a need to respond then to Christ. We see the response of the people here in verse 40. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly this is the prophet. Now remember, they thought John the Baptist was the prophet. And they distinguished between the prophet and the Christ. And I think they were in error there. Those scriptures are talking about really the same person. And so if you keep going, verse 41, others said, this is the Christ, and they got that right. But again, this continual objection. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So they have this preconceived idea. There's some things they got right. They just didn't understand how Jesus fulfilled that. So there was division among the people because of him. And so there was division. There was they weren't sure how to respond to him. Some thought he was the prophet. Some knew he was the Christ. Some had it right. But let's keep going. Verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now we've seen that a couple of times here. We saw that back in verse 30. And we saw in verse 32 the Pharisees sent people to arrest him. But we see they could not lay hands on him because I literally believe they could not. Because his time was not yet come. You can't rush God. God does everything in his time, not in our time. As bad as they may have wanted to, they couldn't take him because of the divine hand and presence of God. But we see here the division. We certainly see the unbelief in the culture. And we certainly see that in our culture. Turn with me to the second of the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. In Zechariah 7, this of course is a prophecy about Israel, but the principle I think applies to us and applies to our culture. Zechariah chapter 7. Notice verse 11. It says, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they could not hear. And I think that describes our culture so well. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. So that when they did cry out, God didn't hear them. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears. They could not hear. That's so much the culture we live in. Now, I just finished an interesting book about Ben Malkinson. Ben Malkinson was a walk-on at USC. Walked on at USC, never played football as a kid. Walked on at USC because he was writing a paper. He was a journalist, and he wanted to see what it was like to be a walk-on, and he made the team as a receiver. Amazing. So he made the team, and he was a Christian. He was like the only Christian there. So he had got this great idea. You know, at Christmas, everybody's gone. He was still on campus. I'm going to get Bibles for everybody here, and I'm going to put them in their lockers. And when they come back from the Christmas break, they'll all have these new Bibles. So he did. He was so happy. He was putting the Bibles in the locker. He couldn't wait. So he came. He was the last one there after they came back from the break. And when he came into the locker room, there were torn up Bibles all over the floor. Everywhere he looked, pages scattered, wastebaskets full, broke his heart. But that's not the end of the story. It certainly represents the culture we live in. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears. They could not hear. But that's not the end of the story. Because later on a tragedy happened. I think it was their punter died. He slipped off a cliff and died. And so Ben was at the funeral. And as he was at that funeral, on the casket was one of Ben's Bibles. Ben's Bibles were there. And then later, Pete Carroll took him to work with the Seahawks. He's a PR guy or something. And later, years later, he heard the story of one of the other players who had sat down beside him and told, and shared with him the gospel from that Bible. The guy was saying, how do you read this thing? And he explained to him, it's about Jesus. Well, where do I start? Start in John. Start in John. It's the story of Jesus who died for you that you might live. It's the story of Jesus about God's love. It's the story of Jesus, the one who sacrificed his life to take your sin on himself. That's that story. That's that story. And so as we come to partake of the communion elements this morning, we remember that story. The story of the one who died for us. If you're here this morning and you have this great burden in your heart, there's an invitation for you. Turn with me to Matthew 11. We're not quite done. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, because here's an invitation from Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Rest from our fears. Rest from our sin. Forgiveness of sin. Rest from our guilt. And what he's really talking about here is rest from the burden of religion. I will give you rest. But notice, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. So in other words, if we're going to bring that burden to Jesus to bear, we have to be yoked with Jesus. You can't just give it to Jesus and walk away. It doesn't work that way. In order for that burden to be borne, we have to become yoked with Jesus. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But there's a yoke to be entered into. There's a response that has to happen. Somewhere we have to come to the end of ourselves and embrace what Christ has done for us by faith. That's what we remember in communion. Before we have the ushers come forward, I'm going to ask all of us, let's just take some time to just spend some time in prayer this morning. Between you and God, if there's things in your life you need to confess, confess them now. If there's someone here that you need to ask forgiveness of, ask it now. If there's someone here you need to give forgiveness to, give it to them now. Make sure there's nothing on your plate that really is inhibiting you from really being yoked with Christ and giving those burdens to him. Let's just take a few moments, shall we?